But you look at the book of Romans, at least in my mind, when you hit Romans 7, you start to encounter information which is more difficult than what you find in Romans 1 through 6. And after 7, you get into some complicated things in chapter 8. We talked about some of those last week. And there are some difficult things in Romans chapter 9, some difficult things in Romans chapter 10, some difficult things in Romans chapter 11. And then finally, when you hit Romans chapter 12, you're thinking, wow, finally, some easy stuff. We are still in the midst, as we look at Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25 initially tonight, we're still in the stage of some material that is maybe not the most complicated in the book or in the Bible, but there are still some challenging things as we finish out this chapter. In Romans 8, 24, Paul says, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Paul's been talking about salvation. And now he adds a new thought. He says, I want us to think about hope. You may have this as far as a variation in translation compared to what I read from the ASV. He says, for in hope are we saved. Does someone have something other than in hope? There are three different ways to understand the thought. All right, there's that. Anybody have especially something other than a preposition like in?
We are saved by hope.
All right, so you have by. We are saved not in hope, but we are saved by hope. And that is another way to understand the thought. In by, anybody happen to have the word for? For we are saved for hope. Well, that's a third possibility. When you go back and you start looking at this topic, hope, there is a lot of information in Scripture about it. And as Paul talks about it here, he does use the definite article. When you think about hope, people do have a lot of hopes in life, don't they? What are some of the common hopes that people have?
I hope I pass that test.
All right. You think about young people. They're thinking about the test that's going to be taken. You think about maybe a job test, or there's going to be a test for advancement. People are thinking, I hope I can pass the test. What else as far as common hopes? All right. People think, I want to be able to. Maybe hope I can get a date with him or her, and when the time comes to hopefully get married, the person says, I hope I have a good marriage, I hope my marriage lasts. If we have kids, I hope that they turn out this way. I maybe hope we can live close to the parents or far away from the parents, whatever that might be. But Paul talks about a specific hope. And you may remember when he gets to the seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 and 5, what's he say? There are how many hopes? There is just one. Well, that's not absolutely true, but in the spiritual realm, there is one hope. This hope, as you look at Romans chapter 8, he says it includes liberation and glory. That would take you back to verse 19. He says, going back to verse 18, where we were recently, he says this hope involves the time when the sons of God are going to be revealed. He says, in the day that glory is given, that's part of the hope, Romans 8 and verse 23, and the bodies will be redeemed, also Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. When we start looking at hope, it is a central part of the Christian life. I'm going to flip over to the book of Hebrews and read a passage which should be well known to everybody in the class. It's going to be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. The Hebrew writer talks about hope and compares it to an anchor. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope which is before us. And then in 19 he says, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and entering into that which is within the veil. You may have done a little sailing, or maybe you've done some boating, or maybe you're on a big cruise ship and you had an anchor. Anybody ever out in a boat where you had an anchor that didn't hold? Oh, I've had that experience a few times as well. You don't, if you're fishing or watching whatever, you want to make sure that the anchor holds, is down deep enough and caught on something. And if it doesn't hold, you might have the swing or there's some movement of the boat. That's an irritant if you really want to be anchored in a specific spot. So you think about the hope. If it is not a solid anchor that God has given us, that is not very encouraging. But he has. Hope is an essential characteristic of our salvation. Paul, as he describes his hope, he says there's something that's true about it from a negative perspective. And what is that? He says this hope is not... This hope is not what? Well, let's look at the verse again, 24. For in hope are we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. So, what's our hope?
Not seen.
All right, our hope is unseen. if you see something or realize something, hope is gone. Anybody ever want a new car? Anybody ever hope for a new car? Anybody ever get a new car? What happens when you get the new car and hope? All right. Maybe you're thinking, now I got the payment book, right? But the hope has been realized. You no longer hope for what you have. People hope for graduation day. People hope for the wedding day. People hope to reach a certain milestone in life. I want to work at this job for 30 years, and I hope I can finally retire. And one day the retirement day comes, the graduation party is had, the wedding occurs, and you're past that point in life. Now you can look back and say, that was a wonderful day, that was a great day, I'm so pleased that I was able to get to this point, but our hope is not seen. Thinking about what Paul said to the Corinthians, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for we walk, we live by what and what, not what, we live by faith and not by sight. All right, since we live by faith, we have hope. But if we were living by sight, then our hope would be, it would be realized, it would be seen, going back to the car illustration. That hope, for a lot of people, I think they struggle with that sometimes. They think, well, you think that Christianity is a blind faith, that's where your hope is. No, it is a faith which is well-grounded, completely grounded, fully rooted in evidence. And that allows us to have that rock, that solid-like faith that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. Here, as Paul talks about hope, he asks for the hope as far as who can see it. I think here, see has to be understood in the sense of enjoy, and that takes us back to the car illustration once again. When people are saved, when they leave this life, and certainly when we think about eternity in heaven, there will be no hope. Would you agree with that? In heaven, there will be no hope. Right, there will be no need for hope because everything at that point will be seen or everything will be realized and we'll have the fulfillment of what we were hoping for in this life. Let's see, I want to give you another note or two and then we'll stop and see if we have some hands. As we wait for hope, Paul says we want to wait how? We want to wait with... Well, there's the eagerness, but as we look at 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with... Perseverance or patience, of those two translations, I would take the definition that someone gave as far as perseverance. One source defined the word in this way. He said it is one of the noblest words in the New Testament. It is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It is the spirit which can bear things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically enduring in the one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. Can you think of anything as far as an illustration in life which fits that definition? Here is a person, it might seem like there is no hope, or maybe you could even use an animal. But this person endures. This person will not quit. This person believes that in the end, whatever they are hoping for is going to be fulfilled. I'll let you give a positive or a negative illustration. Anything that fits that definition. All right. Now, there might be a little bit of dread in the mind of the mom or the dad or the grandparent, but still, they have... You find some people, I know he's going to come home, and they're counting off the days, and it's just 10 more days or 30 more days. There is that. That would be a positive illustration. I think there's also a negative illustration in here, which isn't as nice as that one, but anybody else want to take a shot at that? This type of hope which refuses to die, this type of hope which says, I know that this is going to be true. I believe it with every ounce of my being. Don?
I hope that we'll be in heaven.
No, I think you have to... That's not quite the direction I think that will make the case for us. There are some people, you might find a Christian who believes that, and that's good, that's what we want, that's what Paul's talking about. But I'm trying to illustrate that really outside the realm of religion.
Family.
Could you expand on that?
Children. Oh. I waited 12 years before I had one.
Okay, sure. You find some people, they get married, and... conception does not occur as quickly as they think it might, or as quickly as they expect, and yet they believe that one day God will allow them to have a child. The other illustration that I want to throw out here is, what about the fanatic? This is the guy that believes in his cause. This is the guy that is willing to die for his cause. This is the guy that believes he just needs to get his message out and everybody else is going to jump on board. Everybody else is going to see his way. Do we find those kinds of people in life?
Yeah.
The nuts, so to speak. Now you might say, well, this isn't the best illustration. Well, maybe not, but sometimes even Jesus used a negative illustration to make a positive point. But there are people who believe they have absolute faith in their cause. They have absolute conviction. They have no doubt whatsoever. And they'll go to the death. They'll go to the mat because they believe in their cause.
Kind of false religion.
Yes, absolutely. When you think about several of the cults, the Kool-Aid drinking people, so to speak, the UFO cult from, what, maybe 15, 18 years ago that was out in California, they all died together. But there is, and people refer to that as fanaticism, but that's not always bad. What about the small business owner? He wants to start a small business. He believes he's got the best pizza recipe in the world. You think there's going to be much that stops him? His mission is what?
Other than people not coming in and buying.
Well, right. But this is his dream.
Yeah.
This is his hope. To have maybe a whole chain, but at least one restaurant down there on Main Street, and he is going to be a successful businessman. He came from nothing. Perhaps he's a legal immigrant, or maybe he's not even legal, but he comes to the U.S. and he believes that he's got something which people will eat, people want, people will enjoy. He believes that he can have a reasonably priced product, and people will want to come and eat what he has to say. We see that all, but it is that desire, it is that commitment, it is that belief, and that's what Christians need to have. But sometimes you don't find that. It's, well, you know, I kind of hope I'm saved. I kind of hope that there is an afterlife. I kind of hope the Bible is true. That's not hope. And that's not what Paul describes. It is this hope which refuses to be quenched. It's like the fire, which you just can't burn out, put out. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little bit more? Okay. Let's see if there was anything else that I wanted to give you there as far as a couple Bible illustrations. Let's ask about that real quick. Can you think about some people who had that kind of hope, that kind of faith and trust in God?
Examples from the Bible?
Yeah. I think he says, what was it, Job 14:14? You know, even if you kill me, God, I'm still going to put my hope in you. That sounds somewhat fanatical, doesn't it? I mean, you can destroy my life, God. You can rip me from stem to stern. You can take away my family, and you can mess with my wife, and you can take away all my property. But God, my hope is going to be in you. And we look at him, and we say, well, he was a pretty great man. Well, guess what? God says that needs to be the kind of hope that we have as well. It is that hope that not only you may not be able to see it, you're unable to see it, but it is that hope which persists even when things look absolutely dismal. So great illustration, Don. Anybody else? All right, I think you have to look at him as well. The things that he's giving up, the things that he turned his back on, this is my hope. And he did get a little preview of the afterlife. That surely was encouraging to him, but he dedicated himself to that hope. And if you want to point to people who are somewhat fanatical, so to speak, he would qualify. Anybody else? What about Noah? I mean, you have to think, all the days that he spent out there building the ark, why? I mean, there's no threat of water that you can see. Do you really believe, do you really hope that God is going to do what he said, and you're going to have to be on this boat and have all the animals in there? Really? That seems insane. What about Abraham? The hope. Leave your home. Turn from your family. Go out to this land that I'm going to show you. Well, God, can't you give me something to look at? I'm going to be your reward. I'm going to be your shield. You put your faith, your trust, your hope in me. And God was pleased. He was really pleased with those men, and they were dealt with. They were rewarded in an appropriate way. And God is still pleased and will deal well with his people if they respond in the same kind of way. Don?
I'm scratching my head, but faith a better word than hope in some of these things you're talking about?
Well, you do have some synonyms. Faith, hope, trust, belief. There is some overlap there.
Faith is the strongest word in it.
Well, faith, when you think about faith, faith is a conviction. Or faith is trusting. Faith, when we talk about accepting something by faith, I'm giving you some information and you are saying, I believe that. So faith can be used in that sense. But if I give you some information, hold on. If I give you some information, how much faith might you have in that information?
Depending on who it's coming from.
Well, the source might be a problem. But what about the content? What if I tell you that the moon is made of cheese? What if I tell you the moon is made of cheese? The moon is made of cheese.
So what's the question?
Okay, what if I tell you the moon is made of cheese?
I'll say you're
lunatic. Well, you don't have much faith in me, do you? At least not in that particular statement. So faith can have a number of different dimensions. You might have faith in the person generally, but when they say something like that, you might say, well, my faith has been shaken, or my faith in that statement is not correct. What about listening to a person if they are heavily medicated? You might have complete faith in a person, but if they are doped up for some reason, you go see them in the hospital, and they tell you that there are bugs crawling on you. Do you have faith in that? Well, you know, probably not. So I can say faith, you associate perhaps the word credibility with that. When you look at hope, it can be synonymous, but you can also apply some additional definitions to hope. But when Paul talks about, as far as going back to that word again that he uses here, patience, that is that steadfast endurance. And when you tie that together with hope, it is that unshaking, it is that unwaverable belief. So some overlap, but I also say some distinction. Some of the things that you want to touch base on there before we take Betty's hand.
I'm just going with Hebrews. He used the word faith, not hope, but faith.
Once again.
In Hebrews, he used the word faith.
Yeah.
Not hope or not, you know. So that's why I think. I understand what Paul's saying, but you can put in faith what he uses hope.
Yeah. Elpis, hope, pistis, faith. There are two different words in the New Testament. So I believe that you have two different words being used because there are two different definitions. But just as sometimes we use belief and faith and, maybe acceptance, different words, they can have some overlap, but there can also be some definite distinctions. Yeah. Betty?
I think to me with faith, it's like Noah, 100 years building the ark. He had faith in what God was calling him. He had never seen rain. Didn't even know what a flood was. But he had faith that God said that this is going to happen and you have to build this boat. So he had that faith, but he also had that hope that God said, I'm going to save you. So the faith and hope kind of went together, but it's still, he had the faith to do what God told him to do. With hope that God would keep his promise.
Correct. And you make a great point there. Remember the trilogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Paul said, now what? Remains or now abides? Faith. Oh! Hope and love or charity. So Paul lists faith and hope. They are together. He also does point out what I would suggest would be a distinction there. And the love, which is the other thing that you have as far as Noah and Abraham and Job, all those Old Testament characters. It's very interesting to go back and see those three qualities or characteristics in the lives of those men, because that love was tied in with the faith and hope. George?
So two things about that. The question regarding the overlap between faith and hope, and actually you just touched on it there with faith, hope, and love. Each of those, as we regard it, the sense that it's used for the New Testament, is or at least ought to be a motive force, something that drives us to act.
Absolutely.
You mentioned Noah's faith when he's building the ark. He acted out of faith and hope in what God had promised him, but he acted because he changed the way he lived as a result of it. And I think there's something very, very important for us to recognize in that, that we talk about these things. When we're talking about love, typically faith, hope, and charity, faith, hope, and love, we're talking about agape, right? Which is something that actively seeks the good of those around you without thought to the personal cost. It's actively seeking. We talk about faith. Well, James addressed that. But if your faith isn't leading you to act, it isn't a real saving, living faith. And hope, in this sense, I think we have to regard in the same manner. If we truly have the kind of hope that Paul's describing here, it must move us to act. And that is the judge within each of us as to whether or not the hope that we have is the hope that's being described here.
Yeah. Well, in James chapter 2, going back there for just a little bit, James said, you show me this and I'll show you that. And that really is true for the, I really don't like to say that there are key characteristics for the Christian life, but there are certainly some which are really going to be the make it or break it. And if you have this, then that should follow. And you're exactly right as far as faith, hope, and love. These three things should trigger significant behavior on the part of God's people. And if you don't see that behavior being triggered, then you have to go back and say, really, what's your faith like? James specifically deals with that. You know, if this is not being triggered, you know, if you're trying to heap up all kinds of money and assets and you know, plan for the best life on earth, your hope really doesn't jive, and then your actions can also show poor love as far as Christ. So yes, three big things. Anybody else on that before we look down at Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27? Okay. In 26 and 27, he continues with, he says, and in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God's people have hope. But Paul says God's people also need help. As you look at verse 26, Paul says that sometimes Christians fail to properly pray. You think that would insult some people if a fellow Christian came up to them and said, I don't think you pray very well at times. I think when you pray sometimes you mess it up. I think there are times when you pray that God says, if I have a reject pile for prayer, that prayer's in the trash can. You think that would make some people angry? I think that some people would not appreciate that too much. Well, if that's true, would you like to venture some examples, throw out some examples as far as prayers where God says that's not in the approved stack? Things that people pray for that are improper.
In this day and age?
Yeah. Or you can go back in time if you like.
Money.
All right. Money. Is praying for money necessarily wrong? Remember, Paul talked about God giving seed to the sower? What do you think he meant by that?
The sower had to work, though, to get the seed in the ground and then harvest it.
All right. There was definitely a need for the person to do some things, but praying for those opportunities, definitely not wrong. Is it always wrong to pray for money? What did Jesus say in the model prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, do you think he meant just go down to the bread store, hold out your sack, and they're going to fill it up? No. If you're going to pray for your daily bread, going back to what Marcia said, you're going to be praying for opportunities, and you are, at least by extension, going to be praying for money. Now, that is a little different than what?
Didn't I not say wealth? Praying for wealth.
Okay. All right, well.
Different than just give me my daily bread, please.
Okay, I substituted the word there.
Too much.
Okay. David made that point a long time ago very, very well. He said, God, don't make me what or what? Anybody remember? Don't leave me at the point where I've got to go out and bake bread, but God, don't also give me so much that I am tempted to forget you. So I don't want to be in a position where I say bad things about God because I have too little. God, I don't want to be in a position where I have such great wealth that I'm tempted to go out and really live like Solomon did. Somebody was starting to raise a hand. It was maybe you, Don.
Well, I was just going to say what Marshall was saying too. The motive what you pray for.
Yes.
What you pray for, the motive makes the difference between prayer that God's probably given a prayer that God says we don't want to hear that prayer.
But the motive would also not be the end, would it? This kind of goes, the motive would not be the end of the prayer. What, going back to what George was saying just a little bit ago. Remember we talked about the trigger? You might have a good motive. Let's say that you want to do some mission work. You're an airplane pilot, and you pray for an airplane. And we had Doug White here not too long ago. We talked about the excessive costs with one of the planes that he was somewhat familiar with, and it was expensive. What was it, $10,000 for new windshield, or I don't remember how many thousands, but I mean, it was just big, big bucks. So you get your money. But sometimes people with good intentions do what? Yeah, well, I want this airplane for missionary work, and the guy finally gets the airplane, but what's he think? Well, I've got this wonderful business opportunity now, so what am I going to do with my airplane? I'm going to open up a freight service. Now, is there anything inherently wrong in opening up a freight service? I mean, as long as you're transporting things that are legal, nothing wrong with that. But what happened? You started here, and that should have triggered positive behavior over here, but what happens? You used it for something other than you originally sought it for.
Yeah.
And God's wise to that kind of thing, but that can happen. So you might start off on the right foot, so to speak. You might start off with the noblest of intentions. So be careful when you start praying for things. If you're praying for something for a specific purpose, do your best to follow through with that noble purpose and not let the devil distract you during the process. Stand to you.
Well, it seems to me like Paul is a classic example. He had a desire to accumulate some material things for the Jews in Jerusalem, and he communicated with a number of congregations that to collect money that he might be able to take it to Jerusalem. And I can't believe that Paul would do that without praying for it. It seems to me like he must have surely petition God to see that what he got was going to be his effort.
Yeah, I agree. And as was mentioned maybe by Marcia or someone else, if you're going to do some things to get through life, I mean just the basic things of life, funds are required. And that certainly relates to the spiritual realm as far as money is needed to do some things. So praying for wealth is not inherently wrong. What else could people pray for that you would say is in the bad choice category? Money may come to mind first, but is it the only thing? Well, what about the person who says, God, let me live for 100 years? Once again, is that prayer necessarily wrong? But could that prayer be wrong?
Somebody wants to live 100 years.
Yeah. God, let me live 100 years. Why? So I can...
accumulate wealth.
Well, we're back to money again. So I can, you know, have as much money as Bill Gates. Or let me live 100 years, so what? I can travel to all the countries in the world. Anything wrong with traveling to all the countries in the world? No. But you have to ask the question, what's your focus? If you're truly a Christian, and your hope is truly what we're talking about, and you've got this faith, and you've got this, remember what was the other thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It was faith, love, and hope. I give you the answer. If you've got this great love, right? This great love for God, what are you going to be doing? Jet setting across the country, you know, a cruise, 50 out of 52 weeks of the year, and you're spending all the time on who? You. I love being out there on the beach. I love being out there on the sun deck. I love, playing shuffleboard. Some recreation is not wrong. But if people are looking for a lifelong series of recreational activities, guess what? God takes a dim view of that. Remember what Solomon said a long time ago? The end of the matter has been heard. The sum of man is fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. Not go out and just see how much fun you can have all your years. All right, so if it's not wealth, if it's not length of years, what else might be a prayer which is inappropriate? George?
We make a habit of praying for people's health. But we don't often talk about the reason why we pray or why we ought to be praying for their health. You know, again, back to the book of James, we're told that we don't have, and so we murder to get it. We pray for things, but we don't get what we pray for because we pray for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
Because we're just seeking to gratify our own desire.
Exactly.
If the sum total of my reason for praying for someone's return to health is that I don't want to lose them from my life, well, I'm praying for fulfillment of my own desires. On the other hand, if the person's not saved, maybe I pray that they be preserved on the earth so that I can have an opportunity to reach them, or somebody can have an opportunity to take the gospel to them. But I'm going to pray that, assuming their health is preserved, then I need to make the effort. I need to follow through. When we have a brother or sister, or I mean, let's bring it home, a child, a parent, a spouse, whose health is failing, we need to be careful why we are praying for them to be returned to health. I challenge anybody to find an example in the New Testament of God intervening miraculously just to be nice to somebody. It's not that he doesn't love us, but you won't find an example of intervening just to be nice. Every time he does, it's to further his purposes. Mm-hmm. That needs to be the reason we pray for these things, all of these things.
Yeah. A lot of times people see prayer as sort of like Santa Claus and a long wish list, and it's greed or self-indulgence or narcissistic prayer. When we look at what Paul is saying here, he talks about we sometimes have an infirmity. That word means weakness. Oftentimes you see that word describing sickness elsewhere in the New Testament. One source defined it as the inability to pray in a way that pleases God. That should get our attention. Thinking that some prayer can be not pleasing to God. You think God always wants to hear from his people. Well, sometimes we might say there's some prayers which irritate him. Now, as you think about that, the question that immediately pops into my mind is, what kind of prayer would that be? We can come up with some suggestions that are reasonable based on a little logic, and we did that. But as you look at the context, I think you have to go back and think that Paul has at least in part a specific kind of prayer in mind. There are some other things that could be applied. But when you go back and you look at verse 18, for example, he's talking about suffering. As you look at verses 31 through 39, that we have kind of hinted at as well, groaning, trials, periods of tribulation. So when you start looking at verse 26 and what surrounds that as far as what has come before, what's coming afterwards, these are times which people feel great distress in, times of grief. Paul says that when those times come, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps people. The Spirit has the ability to search out things, not only the deep things of God, but he has the ability to know the deepest heart, the deepest thoughts, the innermost thoughts of mankind, and he's able then to convey that information to the Father. Now let me pause there for just a second and ask this question. Would the Father, without the Spirit's work in this regard, know what's in our heart? He would. He's deity. Deity is omniscient, has all that information. But sometimes, as you look at members of the Godhead, one is, and we talked about Christ, as far as it seems that Jesus was the one who was predominantly figured as far as the pillar and cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament that we looked at last Sunday night. And here the Spirit is pictured as far as taking special interest in man and some of the problems that we have. There is, as you think about people trying to express their deepest thoughts, and sometimes it's difficult, there's an illustration back from the 1800s, a man by the name of Joseph, I believe the last name was Scriven. He had graduated from the University of Dublin in 1842, and the night before he was supposed to marry his fiancée, she died. She died by drowning. Now you can imagine, you've graduated from college, you're getting ready to be married, here's the woman that you really love, and she dies by drowning. He decided to devote the rest of his life to serving the poor people in Canada. And a little later, his mom falls ill. She's seriously ill. He can't go to Dublin and be with her. So he writes this letter to comfort her and see if some of the words from the letter are familiar to you. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He never intended for those words to be publicized, but they were placed into a small collection of poetry in 1869, and now who knows how many times they've been sung. When you think about people, though, there have been times, and oftentimes it is that period of grief and sickness and tribulation. People want to pray. Maybe you have been in a hospital situation, someone, there's been a terrible accident, or you are up and with someone who is in a hospice scenario, and they have asked you to pray, and maybe even before you pray, you're thinking, God, I just don't really know what to say, because the situation is hopeless as far as what the medical people are saying. The situation has declined. The family is here. They're crying. And it's probably just a matter of hours. So there are some cases where it is just very, very difficult to know what to say. Paul says that God understands those kinds of times. And he not only says God understands, but he helps. The word which is translated helpeth described coming to someone's aid. Wiest worded the point this way. He said the word speaks of the action of a person coming to another's aid by taking hold over against that person of the load he's carrying. The person helping does not take the entire load, but helps the other person in the endeavor. I like that because it goes back to what Marcia was saying a little earlier as far as wealth or money. You have a responsibility, and God says, I know sometimes you can only go so far. I know there are times where you need me to step in and give some assistance. And when it comes to prayer and these special occasions, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to do. You may remember from Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, or Luke 10 and verse 40, the two women, who were they? They kind of had a little bit of a spat. The two M's.
Mary and Martha.
What was going on in Luke chapter 10? Lord,
make her help.
Have her come help me. I'm having to do all the work by myself. Well, that's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. Not that I want her to do everything, but I need some help over here. And tell her to leave your side and come over and give me some assistance. So when we think about the Holy Spirit, he helps fashion our prayers, if you will, that are too difficult or inadequate to get before God. During those times, the groanings which cannot be uttered, that's how Paul describes it, the Spirit makes intercession for us. Intercession is a verb. It's a present tense verb. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's been defined as plead or intercede. So when we need help, when we're suffering the most, and we cry out to God for aid, the Bible says that that assistance is given. The expression cannot be uttered means sighs too deep for words. There may have been a time where you asked someone or someone asked you, what's going on? Or you look so down, help me understand what's taking place. And the person says, I'd like to, I just don't know what to say. I just don't have the words. I'm just not quite sure where to begin. It's just way too complicated. But the Spirit is able to phrase things, express things in such a way which would be consistent with the Father's will, and then help can be forthcoming. There are a couple of little points in the original text that you're probably going to have a little difficulty seeing. Paul uses a word which has the sense of what, and he uses a definite article before it. So it is literally, you might say, the what to pray for. And then you see that word ought. When you see that word in the Bible, we've talked about that little word. DEI, must. It's like the triangle that has three sides. There are some things that we ought to pray for. There are some things that we have an obligation to pray for, but sometimes that does not get done. And those times can be remedied by the Spirit. When we think about suffering, let's go back and talk about that for just a little bit. You might have a person, and we see this sometimes in a nursing home or maybe a hospital situation, a person says, God, please release me from the suffering. This goes back and touches on what George said a little bit ago. Might that prayer not be right or the best prayer as far as the elimination of suffering?
The elimination of suffering could mean a person dies.
And dies outside of Christ. Maybe if they will suffer for another 6 months, in one scenario there might be a Christian, and before the 6 months expire, he or she will change his or her ways and become a Christian. Or return if they were a wayward Christian. There are different things that we can't always know because we don't have full knowledge like the Spirit does. Anything you want to add or ask before I touch on something else? Stan.
Right back on you as an individual. If it's thy will be done, then that puts the burden on the Lord, and it should be a part of that which provides us with that peace that we promise that we'll have.
Yeah, I'm going to make another quick point, and then Don will see what you have to say. When you think about prayer, people can go in generally one of two ways, and this is a painting the matter in a very broad way, big broad brush here, but you can have someone who is of the self-interest type, and when they pray, it's all about me, what I want, those kinds of things. That would not seem to be what Paul has in mind here as far as the Spirit helping. Then on the other hand, you have the person who has a good heart, wants to do what's right, for whatever reason, maybe because they don't have that knowledge of God, or perhaps they haven't thought through something as well as they should have, or maybe the situation is urgent. But here's a person who generally is trying to do what's right and trying to pray what is right. But this particular prayer, whether it's health or something else, is misguided. And it's not misguided because the person has bad intentions. It's not misguided because the person is trying to be selfish. It's simply a prayer which, if it were answered, it would not end up in a good way. That, to me, would be what I think of when I look at Romans chapter 8 and the Spirit interceding in prayer. It is that kind of person who wants to do what's right and has gotten things, for whatever reason, out of alignment a little bit, rather than this person who is so far off course, God says, you're just going to have to sort things out on your own. Don, to you.
Well, I believe it's in James, right? He says, I'll get up in the morning and say, I'm going to go to the altar. James says, you shouldn't do that, Don.
Yeah.
If God's willing, I can go to the altar. And what Sam was just saying, if it's God's will, we don't know beyond that. There's no way the human mind can go beyond what we're asking for in our prayers. In some cases, it's always in God's hands. If God says, I'll take it, God, I'll take this thing, then we can't back off of that.
Correct.